The background to Psalm 24 involves one of the strangest stories found in all of the Bible. It centers on the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you remember the Ark from your Sunday school days, maybe a flannel graph presentation on the Ark of the Covenant. And I know some of you are saying, I've seen the movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark and other Harrison Ford presentations. Let me remind you, or tell you for the first time, the box, the Ark of the Covenant, was overlaid with gold. There was pure gold on the inside of it. It contained the tablets of the law of God. On the lid to the ark were two golden cherubims, angels. They had their wings extended heavenward, one on one end of the lid, the other golden angel on the other end. The middle of that lid was vacant, representing the invisible, immortal God. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was seen as a symbol representing the presence of the Lord. There were four golden rings on that box, the Ark of the Covenant. It was intended that special poles were to go through those rings, and any time that the Ark was transported, it was to be carried with those poles in order that no one, absolutely no human being, would touch the Ark of the Covenant. The background to Psalm 24 can be discovered in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And what we discover there is that the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, had captured the Ark of the Covenant, that special box representing the presence of God. The Philistines abused that box. To them, it was just a relic they had stolen from Israel. And because of that, they experienced the judgment and wrath of God. They had many physical consequences because of that ark that didn't really belong to them. So they were glad to give it back to Israel, and it ended up, the Ark of the Covenant, in the home of Abinadab. He had two sons, Uzzah and Ahio, and those two sons became guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. And there'd been a period of about 70 years when the ark was not centered in Jerusalem. Now, David, who became the main leader in Israel at that time, knew that the Ark of the Covenant, this historic, significant symbol representing the presence of the Lord, belonged in Jerusalem. So he came down to this house of Abinadab, and he came with 30,000 fighting men. Now just think a bit about 30,000 men coming to bring this ark up from the house of Abinadab. It would have been about 10 miles away from Jerusalem, and to bring it in a processional way back to Jerusalem. It would have been a staggering event. And we're told that David and his men arrived at the house of Abinadab, and as they started to take the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem, they were celebrating in a mighty way. This was a joyful experience. The Ark of the Covenant was going back to the place it belonged. But what we're told is that on the way, they took a little stop at a threshing floor, which is significant because the ark was being transported on a cart, a new cart. Wait a second, didn't I already tell you that they were to have carried the ark in a very special way? But for convenience, they were transporting the ark on a cart pulled by a couple of oxen. And as you can guess, the oxen on the threshing floor stumbled, and the ark was about to go crashing onto the threshing floor. And Uzzah, you remember, one of the sons of Abinadab, a man for years who had been a guardian of the ark, reached out to stop the ark from falling on the ground. That would seem to be an appropriate action. But remember, no one, absolutely no one, was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And as a result, the Lord was very angry. His wrath burned down on Uzzah, and Uzzah was struck dead on the spot. Talk about spoiling a party, spoiling a celebration. And we're told that David was very angry. Yes, he was angry with Uzzah, who should have known better. But can I dare to say that David was angry with God? He wasn't singing, "Lord, you are good. You're never going to let me down." At that moment, he thought exactly the opposite. 30,000 men were doing what they saw as the right thing. How could the Lord take out vengeance on poor Uzzah? Oh, they shouldn't have had a cart. Uzzah should not have touched the Ark of the Covenant. But that day, David was angry, disappointed with God. And then that anger quickly turned to fear. What kind of God are we worshiping? What kind of God are we serving? And David decided, wanted nothing to do with the Ark of the Covenant, that special box representing the presence of the Lord. It went to the home of Obed-Edom, a Hittite. There's a lot of debate as to whether he was still a Philistine or was kind of a fellow on the periphery. But it ended up in his living room, the living room of this guy kind of out of the center of activity in Jerusalem. But a strange thing happened there. I was there for about 3 months, and there was great blessing on this man and his family. And the report got back to David. And my guess is David, during the 3 months, was doing a lot of thinking and a lot of meditating on God. And so David makes a return trip for the ark. And this time, in the right way, in the proper way, the Ark of the Covenant was transported into Jerusalem. They stopped as they were on the journey for some sacrifices, appropriate worship to God. You would think it would have been a very solemn, very, very highly serious event, but we're told they were celebrating again. In fact, we're told that David and his men were dancing mightily. My imagination runs wild to see dancing like that before the Lord. And they were shouting. And it was a time of exuberant celebration as they brought the ark back into Jerusalem. And at that point, David is wrestling with, should this Ark of the Covenant just be in a tent? Or should there not be a special tabernacle for it? Well, David would learn that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, was bigger than a place. And although a temple would be built for it by his son Solomon, David never saw that day. But what he did receive was a promise that when it came to the presence of the Lord, there would be an ultimate special manifestation of that. For out of the line of David was going to come a king whose kingdom would endure forever and ever and ever. And this is the background to Psalm 24. And I believe that we appreciate the significance of 24 when we appreciate this background. David's relationship with God. You know, I must admit, I really respect and appreciate those who have a very steady and consistent relationship with God. And then there's guys like Peter and guys like David. People like you, and people like me. And sometimes with God, it's like we're on a roller coaster, because there are times where we're very close and intimate with God. And then there are times where we're just confused. And some of us, though we might not want to admit it or get up and make a confessional statement about it, but maybe you've had points where you've been disappointed with God. Why is God doing that? I have an agenda, and God's not fitting into that agenda. And maybe you've had times where you are scared silly of God. And even gathering here this morning causes you to pause. But within all of us is a longing for closeness and intimacy with God. And we long to have that kind of experience with our God and our Creator. I want to present to you from Psalm 24 three practices that enhance our perspective on the presence of God in our lives. Did you get that? So if you leave this morning, you need to leave with three practices that will enable you to enhance, to enlarge your perspective on the presence of God in your lives. So I'm going to ask Karsten to go back to Psalm 24 for us. And here's our first practice. In Psalm 24, 1-2, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Again, as I said a couple of weeks ago, remarkable in that David would not have been close to the seas, close to a big lake, but through the Spirit had insights to talk about God's creative process. Here's the first practice. Are you ready for it? Acknowledge that the Lord owns all. If you want to enhance your perspective on God and his role in the world and his role in your life, acknowledge that the Lord owns all. That is, people, that is, things belong to the Lord. We already sang or are going to sing this morning a song that affirms that we belong to the Lord through redemption, but through creation. Everything, every person and everything belongs to the Lord. And that view of his sovereignty, of the rights of the Lord, is a key when it comes to appreciating how we need to relate to the Lord. With the ark, the Philistines used the ark in very inappropriate ways. They, in fact, built a cart for it and had this kind of disdain for it and a very warped view of the presence of the Lord, and actually relates to a lot of people in this world today who have not relinquished control of their lives to the Lord, but when it's convenient, they'll call on the name of the Lord or they will attribute different things to him. Abinadab and his family should have known better. They should have been good guardians of the ark. Uzzah, when it came to leading the ark back to Jerusalem, should have known. They were very clear provisions on how the ark was to be handled. maybe Uzzah and his family had become too familiar with the ark, just as times we as believers can be very familiar with, to the point we're careless and reckless when it comes to how we relate to God. And if everything belongs to the Lord and his ownership is paramount, then he can establish rules. He can establish guidelines that are his preferences for the way the world is to operate. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. But that is superseded by the rights and the sovereignty of the Lord. I just got back from Edmonton. We got in late last night, so I apologize if I stumble over words or whatever. It's not good to preach sleep-deprived, but we'll trust the Lord to give some extra dispensation of energy this morning. But we got lost in Edmonton at one point. Our GPS sent us to a hotel of the same name, but in the wrong location. And as we're lost, I said to Heather, let's at least go into the hotel and see if they can put us on the right course to our hotel. So my agenda is to run into that hotel, to the hotel desk, and ask for help. I did not notice the signs that said, do not touch the railing, up the steps, wet paint. You guessed it. I'm racing up the stairs, my hands all over the place. I'm going, why are my hands feeling sticky? I look down and they are covered in gray paint. It had maybe been painted 15 minutes ago. You would think that it's pretty easy to get paint off your hands. I must have taken 15 minutes to try to get the paint off my hands. I wanted to berate the hotel employees, but I thought, wait a second. They're the ones who own this hotel. They have a right to say we're going to paint the railings at this time of the day. I would have preferred if they had painted them at 3 o'clock in the morning, so someone like me would not have touched them. But sometimes when we don't follow guidelines, even if we aren't aware of them, there are consequences. We end up with stains or wet paint on our hands. If you're going to a cottage, let's say you're renting a cottage, a very popular thing to do, there are usually some rules and guidelines. As a renter, you cannot say, I don't like the color of this wall. I think I'm going to paint it blue because it's my favorite color. You don't have the rights to do that, nor do you have the right to say, we're just going to trash the cottage and leave the mess. In some of the agreements, there's stipulations as to what happens if you break something. If you break something, there's typically consequences. What I want to get across on this point, in the first stanza of Psalm 24, we discover that the Lord owns everything. And he has the rights to set the rules, to set the guidelines, and it's about how we relate to God in that way. We live in a culture where this is very counterintuitive. All the time we hear people talking about, hey, it's my body. No one has the right to tell me what should or should not happen to my body. At times I want to yell out, it's not your body. Everything, every person, everything in this world belongs to God. Let's get a little more personal. It's my money. What right does anyone have to tell me with what I should do with my money? But the Lord tells us that we are stewards of what he has given us, our money, our possessions, and we're to use them in a way that will honor him. My church, if you feel that it's your church in terms of privilege, that could be problematic if we think that our preferences, the way we want to do church, is more important than what God intends. You see, Uzzah, the guy who handled the ark inappropriately, listen carefully, I worked hard on this one. Uzzah was using God. Did you get that? This took a lot of time, so give me some kind of Uzzah was using God. And the problem is, for some of us, that's how we approach God. He's like a commodity, someone we use at our convenience. When it's convenient for me, I'll call on God. When it's convenient for me, I'll relate to him. But my life is about my agenda and not his. And David learned the hard way, but accepted it and grasped it, that everything, every person, everything in this world belongs to our God. David went from being angry with God to fearing God. And I must admit, hear me, there are times where we need greater fear, greater reverence, and a greater awe of God. I think it would be revolutionary in our churches, in our lives, if we had that kind of regard for God. But fear is not being scared silly of God. And here it's where the psalm takes us in a liberating direction. So let's look at the second stanza, which is the main stanza in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? A reference to Mount Zion, yes, but the whole idea of being in the very presence of the Lord. And we just sang this. The one who has clean heart, hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. What a question. As David thinks about what just has happened to Uzzah, as he thinks and contemplates about what it means to relate up close and personal to this God, David asks the question, who may stand in the presence of such a God? And here's where I think we need incredible balance when it comes to what we believe and how we behave. See, I believe as David asked this question, as we look at it with our eyes of faith, we recognize that no one can fit the qualification or the credentials of standing in the presence of such a holy one, except our Lord Jesus Christ, who meets the credentials, who fulfills the qualifications to stand before the Lord in this way. And some have suggested, and I agree, that even in this stanza we see the gospel, the one who stands in our place, the one who was our substitute, the one who exchanged and took our sins upon him and gave us his righteousness. But if we stop there, we only have part of the impact of the gospel. And I stand firmly on the importance of believing in Jesus, because the practice I want to hint at here is that we need to approach the Lord righteously. This is the practice. We acknowledge that the Lord owns all. We approach the Lord righteously. And we can only do that through Christ. And he will impute, he will give us his righteousness in place of our sin. But it doesn't stop there. That's only part of the gospel. Because when the gospel takes hold, when we believe in Jesus and receive him as our Savior and Lord, what happens next is a change. We become a new creation. And the moral obligation we see here in this stanza of the psalm needs to be taken practically and at heart. This isn't moralism, but we need to be moral people. If we have believed in Jesus Christ, we need to be committed to being people who have clean hands and a pure heart. You need to be a woman of character. You must be a man of integrity. This is the kind of person who can stand before the Lord, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but having thrown off the sin that so easily gets in our way. It's really key that we seek the Lord and his blessings as we approach our triune God through Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the believe part. But then we also read, as Jesus tells us, to abide in him, to remain in him. And in John 15 illustrates that is through obedience to him, through living the kind of way that we need to live. And that's what it means to live in a way that is moral and righteous. The other day out in Edmonton, Heather did not know that I was preaching on this passage, but shared with me a devotion that she had read that morning. I almost see this as a divine intervention into my life that took place on Friday. So here's this reading for Friday. It's as if the Lord is speaking to us. "Wear my robe of righteousness with ease. I custom made it for you to cover you from head to toe. The price I paid for this covering was astronomical, my own blood. You could never purchase such a royal garment, no matter how hard you worked. Sometimes you forget that my righteousness is a gift, and you feel ill at ease in your regal robe. I weep when I see you squirming under the velvety fabric, as if it were made of scratchy sackcloth. I want you to trust me enough to realize your privileged position in my kingdom. Relax in the luxuriant folds of your magnificent robe. Keep your eyes on me as you practice walking in this garment of salvation. When your behavior is unfitting for one in my kingdom, do not try to throw off your royal robe. Instead, throw off the unrighteous behavior. Then you will be able to feel at ease in this glorious garment, enjoying the gift I fashioned for you before the foundation of the world." And that's a beautiful perspective on balance. So hear me when I say you need to believe in Jesus Christ. No one can ever work or merit salvation. You cannot stand before the Lord in perfection. Even poor David, in just a few later chapters in 2 Samuel, stumbles in his moral life and commits terrible sin involving a woman, Bathsheba, and her husband. It humbles us when we think of our inadequacies, but Jesus came to die on the cross to take our place, to make a way of salvation for us. We need to believe in him. And in believing him, we then are imputed with righteousness. And we need to enjoy our privileged position before him. The writer of the Hebrews says, we do not approach the Lord with fear or being scared silly. We approach the Lord with boldness and confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But how dare we cheapen our salvation or believe that we can behave frivolously, that we can do whatever we want? We want to be men and women committed to acting and behaving righteously. We can't do this on our own. We cannot stand before a holy God on our own. Uzzah discovered this. David would discover this even more significantly in his personal life. But through Jesus Christ, we can stand before God and enjoy closeness and intimacy with Him. Let's close with the last stanza, my part of the psalm that I find electrifying and so inspiring. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory, the Lord Almighty? He is the King of glory. And then the last statement there, who is this King? He is the Lord Almighty. The ark represented the presence of the Lord Almighty. And we see this declared for us in this last stanza. So we acknowledge that the Lord owns all. We approach the Lord righteously. And in this last stanza, we anticipate the King's comings. And I use that word, comings, in a very intentional way. So the last few days, we were in Edmonton. This was a last-minute trip. Mark had wanted us to visit him in Edmonton, so we took off very, very early Wednesday morning, and we got back very late last night. It was a whirlwind tour of Edmonton. We enjoyed the West Edmonton Mall. We spent some time on the campus of University of Alberta, and it will shock you that we did take in an Edmonton Eskimo football game on Friday night. So late Thursday, Mark had just practiced with the team on Thursday, and we met up with Mark, and he toured us around, and then he said, let's go, and you can see my office place. So we went to Commonwealth Stadium. Of course, the brick field is where they play. And Mark, as a player, had some accesses that a lot of people wouldn't have, and he took us out to the field at Commonwealth Stadium. Heather, Mark, and me, just the three of us. This is one of the largest stadiums in Canada. It holds over 60,000 people. And as I stood there, I thought of the football games I had seen on television at Edmonton. Warren Moon and Dan Kepley, all those names that you know so well, sports fans here at Byron Community Church. And as I took that in, as I soaked it in, I was full of anticipation for the game the next night, Friday night. And as I stood at the gates with Heather, waiting to be let in, the big gates, the big doors to the stadium opened at 7 for the 8 o'clock game. I actually wanted to turn to the fans beside me, to the little kids who were so excited, some of them going to the first game, and saying, you guys need to know that I was just in this stadium less than 24 hours ago, just with two other people, and I took it all in and I soaked it all in. And then they opened the gates and we came rushing into the stadium. And what a game. What a battle. It was a real nail biter right down to the end. At the end of the third quarter, I even joined the throng singing the Edmonton Eskimo battle song. What an experience. And if you saw the game, you know that Edmonton squeaked it out and won in the last minutes. What an absolutely exhilarating experience. But I'll tell you, it gave me an even keener appreciation for what it's described here in this last stanza. I don't know what you're looking forward to. You might be looking forward to lunch today. Good for you. You might be looking forward to a special event this week. You might be looking forward to a trip you're going to make before the end of August. But I want to tell you, there's nothing like anticipating the comings of the King of Kings. David anticipated a temple. Oh, if he could have seen the temple that God built through Solomon, David's son. Just think of what the angel Gabriel told Mary about Jesus. that he was the one who was the king. In the line of David, he would rule and reign forever and ever. This king, Jesus, would go to the cross. He would come up the hill of Calvary. Amazing love, that thou, my king, shouldst die for me. And then Jesus comes out of the tomb. What a spectacular display of power and the majesty of salvation. And then there's the coming back into the heavens, the ascension. Maybe these verses refer to that. But in the ultimate sense, I believe this passage anticipates. This is a messianic psalm that anticipates a second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could debate about future things. Is the Lord Jesus coming with his church or for his church? We could debate it and we could go back and forth. But let me say this with absolute conviction. Jesus is coming again, and his kingdom will last forever and ever. His kingdom has begun. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at your door, the door of your heart, and knock. Let me come in, and I will come and fellowship with you." If you've never believed in Jesus, this is your time today to entrust your life to him, to experience his salvation and the righteousness that he will give to you. But even if you are a believer, the problem is some of us are not experiencing a deep and intimate relationship with our triune God. And Jesus is knocking at your door today, the door of your heart, saying, "Open it up, and I will come in." But the ultimate expression, the ultimate experience of the majesty of the King of Glory is going to come when Jesus comes again. I read through Revelation 4 and 5 the other day, and I thought, wow, your jaw will drop, your knees will buckle, even in the new bodies that we have been promised in heaven. And it will be an incredible, joyous experience. I could not put in words what it was like Thursday and Friday in Edmonton. I cannot even begin to imagine what it will be like in this new and very, very magnificent kingdom of the Lord. Lift up the gates. Open the doors. Our Lord Jesus is coming again. I don't know what you anticipate. I don't know what you're looking forward to. But I would invite you, as a practice in your life, to live with that confident expectation that Jesus is coming again. You know, sometimes I think we live as though we don't believe it. Do you believe that heaven is a real place? This is not all there is to life. Mr. Finch, he is in glory. We will be reunited with him. And I'm sure even his brief experience in heaven, he would lean over the balcony this morning and say, "The best is yet to come." And we get to celebrate that. So no matter what you're dealing with, you may have lots of problems, trials, heartaches today. I feel for you. But anticipate what is to come. And it will revolutionize how you view God. This world belongs to him. We're not confined by the problems and the difficulties of today. The best is just around the corner. So those three practices. Make sure that you acknowledge that the Lord owns everything. How about tomorrow morning before your feet hit the ground as you get out of bed, to say, "Lord, I acknowledge that everything is yours, and that includes me, and that includes my plan and my agenda for today." And then will you approach God righteously? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are not approaching God in the way he has to be approached. Jesus meant it very seriously when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one has access to the Father except through me. And approaching God as a believer means that you behave in a way that is consistent with what you believe, that you become a man of integrity, a woman of character. We want clean hands. We want pure hearts. We want to love the Lord and love others in the way we should, but always, always anticipate that the King is coming. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. And I can't wait to that day when you'll turn to me in glory and say, John, you remember when you preached from Psalm 24? You remember when you attempted to excite us about what's to come? You didn't come close to capturing the fullness and the glory of what is to come. Who is this King of glory? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last few minutes this morning, we're going to celebrate Jesus. I'm going to call on Rick and the team. There's going to be a song we're going to listen to that's just about Psalm 24. And then we're going to sing one of our favorite songs here at Byron. We're going to sing to the King, this King described in Psalm 24. So let me pray as the team is coming to the platform. Lord, take what we've heard today, use it to your glory. Remind us of what we've discovered in your word today. And we'll praise you for that in the name of our King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.